I wonder if any of us have given much thought to how we approach the Bible. Because the way that you approach the Bible can pretty much determine your experience in terms of your Bible reading. You know, some people, they go to the Bible and they think it's pretty boring. They have one of those year planners and you've got to read a certain number of passages. And they go through, you know, that rigorous routine, and so long as they get their passage read for the day, that's all that counts. And they can at times find that the Bible is pretty boring because they're not approaching it the right way. There are others, of course, who don't even bother reading much about the Bible because they think it's pretty irrelevant. The world has moved on, and therefore the Bible is old-fashioned, it's out of date, and therefore it doesn't speak to the issues of our day. Or if it does speak to the issues of our day, then indeed it has teachings which we no longer accept, the world says. We've moved on, we've matured, we don't need this word anymore. It was for an ancient time and an ancient people who didn't have the information we have today. And of course there are those who do want to search the scriptures to see what God has to say, but find it a pretty frustrating exercise. They're looking for answers to questions that they have, and they don't seem to be able to find them. And then, of course, there are those who do find a good experience of Scripture, call upon the Spirit to guide them and lead them, set aside the time to properly read Scripture and to benefit from it. So how do we approach the Bible? How do we approach that important book? I say to the kids in the schools that I teach, to know what the Bible is, think of it in terms of God's letter to us. He's written us a letter by which he makes himself known. And if we really want to know God, if we really want to know what he wills for us and the relationship he wants to have with us, then this is the place where God introduces himself. And it's therefore a very, very important book to turn to. So why do some people, even Christians, find the Bible frustrating or even boring? Well, it can have to do with what sort of questions they have in mind when they go to the Bible. Believe it or not, I've come across people whose only interest in the Bible is using it as a controversial sort of text to debate for hours controversial questions. Like, where did Cain's wife come from? You ever heard of that one? People sometimes just want to argue. You know, if Adam and Eve were the first parents and their kids the first kids, well then where did Cain's wife come from? Others want to know, when were angels created? They want a timeline. And they'll argue for ages about this particular subject. Another one that I remember took a bit of discussion in one of our classes at Theological College. When does a baby get a soul? Is it created with the rest of the baby in the womb, or does it somehow come a bit later? If we go to the Bible with those sorts of questions and we just want to argue and debate these controversial subjects, I can assure you, you'll get pretty much frustrated, and the Bible will not be the benefit that God wants it to be for us. Others also use Scripture like a pagan oracle. You know anything about pagan oracles? People in ancient times would go to a person who would be able to give them some sort of advice, and they'd receive some sort of means of getting a clear understanding as to the question and the answer that the person was bringing. I guess these days it would be medium and spiritist. You know, go to the local show. We took the grandkids, or I took the grandkids and Kylie, who was staying with us for the past week, to the Dowran Field Show. And I saw in the distance one of the tents had to do with a tarot reading, you know, someone reading of the cards. People go to these sorts of things in order to get some sort of advice as to their life. Who should I marry? Or when am I going to find someone to marry? And all that sort of nonsense, okay? People can go to the Bible for that. They can go with their preconceived questions and want the Bible to give them specific answers to specific things. Again, that can be pretty frustrating. And then there are those, mainly to do with sects and cults, who might go to the Bible and say, well, the Bible gives us the basis to start from, but it needs an update. So the Mormons felt that it needed the Book of Mormon to bring it up to date and indeed to set some things straight, especially with regard to the Trinity and a few other things. Creation scientists say that Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health and Keys to the Scriptures needed to be added, okay, to the Bible, because the Bible wasn't sufficient of itself. And even in some of the more extreme Pentecostal churches, people will claim that they have heard an authoritative word from the God and the church must listen. In other words, they put their vision or what they believe they heard from God, they bring it to the church and they expect the church to follow what they have said, because this is more recent, this is more relevant, this is more timely. If you wonder how true that is, I can tell you at Synods we have spent a lot of time discussing this sort of thing and the things that need to be avoided with regard to these extremes. So it's interesting when you read the confession, what it has to say about all these sorts of things. Let me read again. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely. Straight away, that's telling us we don't need to go anywhere else. This contains the Word of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. Now, we're going to come to that in a moment in terms of what we need in order to be saved, because that has a lot to do as to how we should approach Scripture and how we should use Scripture. But note what it's saying there. Everything we need in terms of our salvation and coming to know about our salvation, we find in this one book in the Bible. It goes on to say, for since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, now notice this, not anyone, not an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught. I remember when I was a minister in the St. Mary's congregation, many years ago now, and I was walking down the main street, and a Jehovah Witness came up to me and wanted to start talking. And when I gave him a few minutes, of course, he got into a whole thing about Jesus, and I talked about the deity of Christ, which he rejected. And then I mentioned the passage in Galatians, which made it quite clear we are not to listen to such people, and that such people, unless they repent, are condemned. Well, he didn't like that. In those days, I had a lot to learn in terms of speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses. But there you have it. Everything we need, we already have in the Scriptures. And doesn't matter who comes to us with a different message, no matter how important they are, no matter how trustworthy we may have thought they were, if they bring something contrary to what God has revealed in his word, then the confession reminds us we're not to listen to them. I don't know if you've heard the saying that the scriptures are sufficient for our faith and life. That's really what this is saying, this Build Your Confession article. All that we need with regard to where to place our trust in order to be saved, to get to heaven, is contained in Scripture. So everything we need for faith, what we need to believe in, that is found in Scripture. And then as to the question, well, how should I live? By what standard? What worldview should I have? Okay? It's interesting, in college, when I was back in college in the 70s, talking about world and life view was something that was pretty much only found in the college. It's interesting, even in the newspapers today, you hear a lot of talk about world and life views. How should we live? And the confession tells us everything we need, also in terms of how we should live, faith and life, is found in the Bible. The Bible gives us everything we need with regard to those two things, and that covers a pretty big area. So let's get back to this whole question then as to, well, how should I go to the Bible? How should I approach it? It's pretty important to know what the Bible was written for. In other words, its goal. What did God have in mind when he gave his word to us, first of all through Moses, and then through the prophets, etc., and then through the apostles? Now, just this past week we introduced, or 2 weeks ago, and also last week in Wongan Hills and Dalwallinu, the CRE classes, the lesson was on the Word of God. And I held up a cookbook, an Asian cookbook for beginners. And I said, what would I use this book? What would I go to this book? And the kids were pretty bright. And they said, to learn how to cook. I said, very good. I said, all right. And then I showed them a book with regard to flying in the clouds. And they all knew that I'd been training and to come out there. And I said, what would I use this book for? And the kids saw the picture of the aeroplane and the clouds, and they said, oh, learn to fly. And some of them cottoned on to the idea of the clouds and said, to fly in the clouds. I said, very good. I said, and they held up the Bible. I said, what's this book? And interestingly, most of them knew it was the Bible straight away. And I said, what would you go to this book for? And you know what the answer was? Not to find out where Cain's wife came from. Not to find out all sorts of questions that people go to the Bible for. But I go to this book to learn about God, and I go to this book to learn about Jesus. Now they don't understand how profound that answer is. But that answer is very profound. It is a very weighty answer that they gave. If you go to the Bible as a cookbook or as a science book or whatever else, you're going to get frustrated because that's not the essential reason God gave his word to us. And by the way, when I say it's not a science book, let's understand when the Bible does speak on scientific matter, we expect it to be correct. Okay? It's just that it's not a science book. It's not going to give us all the laws of physics in there and everything else. But when Scripture speaks about these things, we believe it's inspired word of God. So why was the Bible given to us? Well, the main thing is that God wanted to teach us a number of essential things that we need to know in order to be saved. And we get a bit of a clue when you take a look at John's Gospel in chapter 20, 30 to 31, in terms of the purpose of the Bible. John's obviously talking about the purpose of his book, which is quite interesting because this little verse is at the end of the book. You'd expect it to be at the beginning. John puts this at the end of his book, and what does he say? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John had so much material he could have used, so much resource at his disposal. And John says, I have been selective in the things that I've chosen in terms of the miracles of Jesus. He did many other things. But the things I have recorded here, and we have it now in John's Gospel, the things I've recorded here are that you may know Jesus, and that knowing Jesus, you may have life in his name. So that's true for John's Gospel, but really it's also true for the whole of Scripture. Why has God given his word? So that we might know the things that we need to know in order that we may come to know Jesus, the means of our salvation. So you think about it, going right back to in the beginning God created. Don't get very far into Genesis, and what do you discover? The fall into sin. Now I get asked a lot of questions with regard to this God that we say is a God of love and that we want to worship and serve in our life. And they say, I can't believe in a God that lets little kids die. Did you see that picture of that little boy, the Syrian boy in the ambulance this week? Some people would look at that and say, I can't believe in a God that lets that happen. No? I can't believe in a God who allows a young mum to die of cancer or whatever else. The Bible tells us where this fall into sin has led the world. It has broken our world. This broken relationship has had terrible consequences in terms of death especially, but illness and disease and other things, war as well. All these things came not because God is an evil God or a nasty God, but because humanity rejected God's world and life view. And humanity decided it knew better. And so Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden as they had sided with Satan. It was interesting in a Carols by Candlelight a couple of years ago, I actually spoke about that. And I said to the people in the crowd, I said, have you ever heard the expression, you've made your bed, now lie in it? And heaps of people could see in the crowd were nodding their heads. And I said, well, guess what? The world has made a terrible bed for itself. But the beautiful thing is, God's going to bring an end to our lying in it. And if you ask me the question, I said to the crowd, what's God doing about it? I'll tell you, he already has done something about it. He has sent Jesus, past tense. And he is working towards the return of Jesus when all this is going to be fixed up. And if you ask me why it's taking so long, it's because this God is such a loving God, he wants the world to get to hear about what Jesus has done, so that people have time to repent and come to faith. Beautiful passage in the writings of Peter. God's not a God who's delaying, as some understand slowness, but is a God of great love and compassion, not wanting everyone to perish. Why was the Bible written? To tell us about God, to tell us about our fall, to tell us about our helplessness and our damned condition, that we were heading towards hell, and his love so great that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, to take our punishment, and to tell us about this wonderful future he has in store for his people. Future we don't deserve, but a future he's got there ready for us. Remember those beautiful words of Jesus? Don't be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am forever. Now, this is what's in store for us. The Bible tells us about this. Now in Isaiah 8:19-20, even already at that time, the people were told that what they needed was God and God's word, not the word of any human being. In Isaiah 8:19-20, we read, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, some things don't change, they still do that, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. If we want light to come onto our lives and we want to know what we're here for and what God has in store for us, then to the law and to the testimony, to the word of God. That's the only place where we find light. Of course, we understand the Bible's purpose even better when we understand its central character. Now, we read that passage with regard to the two guys on the way to Emmaus. Yeah. Downcast. I reckon if I was in their shoes, I would have been the same. I can't judge them. I can't condemn them. I mean, on the face of it, what were they looking at? What were the facts? You know, what was the evidence? They had put their hope in Jesus. They had risked their lives in following Jesus. I mean, it was dangerous to follow Jesus in those days. They had given everything for him. And then they saw him crucified. Now, it says with regard to all of the disciples that they didn't understand that he was to be crucified and on the third day rise again. Even though in previous chapters of the Gospels, we find indeed that Jesus, you know, over and over again told them this, but it just didn't gel. And so these two guys on the way to Emmaus thinking everything was lost. Not just that they had lost their best friend, not they had lost this great teacher, but they had lost their hope with regard to what they believed concerning Jesus. And then Jesus turns up alongside of them. They don't recognize him at first. And he gets it out of them, what had happened. What do we read there? What did Jesus do to enlighten them? When you turn to scripture, we hear him say in verse 26 of that passage in Luke 24, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now think about it for a moment. All the scriptures. This is before Jesus rises. This is before the apostles go on their missions. This is before the New Testament is written. What is this reference to all the scriptures? It's the Old Testament. Now, a lot of people like to pit the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament as though they're two different gods. The central character of the Old Testament, not just the New, but the central character of the Old Testament is Christ himself. These guys just didn't get it with regard to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And so what does Jesus do? He goes back all the way to Moses and all through the prophets and shows them how all the scriptures, not just some, but all the scriptures speak of him. If we don't understand that, we will never get the message of the Bible. We'll continually get frustrated. We won't receive the blessings we're looking for in our reading. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of their ministry, but it's really the message of the entire Bible. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the Bible's central character. The whole Bible is about what God has done in Christ to save us from the horrible condition into which we launched ourselves through the fall. You know, there's, I forget where I read it, Rainier might remember. But when I was being taught how to preach, hopefully I've learned how to preach, especially coming to the end of my ministry. We were taught by Prof. Barclay at the time about this church where it had a little plaque inside the pulpit. And on the plaque it said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." One of the things we look for in classes exams with regard to candidates for the ministry is that when they preach and also when they talk about scripture, you know, Old and New Testament exams, the centrality of Christ. The word of reconciliation wasn't just the mission of the apostles that was having that as a focus, but the whole of Scripture is about God's work of reconciliation to restore the world to himself. If we understand that, that is a huge help in gaining the benefits God wants us to have in the reading of his word. Let's finish again on this whole idea of the sufficiency of Scripture, holding to that, not giving in. You know, already in Peter's day, there were those who didn't understand everything that Paul wrote, and they thought that if it couldn't be understood, it could be discarded. I've heard that so many times in my ministry, people finding things difficult to understand, and because they couldn't understand it, it could be written off. But there's a warning about that in Scripture. In 2 Peter 3:15 to 16, it says this: "Our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand." Now listen to this: "which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." That's no small thing that's said there, is it? First of all, Paul's writings, which are most of the New Testament, are put on the same level as the rest of the scriptures, Old Testament. That's something. And then goes on to say, people who in their ignorance and instability think that, well, that can be written off because it just doesn't agree with their mindset. What's the danger for them? They do it to their own destruction. Why is that the case? Because the scriptures are alone sufficient for our salvation. They are the lamp that God has given to us in order to know what we need to know in order to be saved. And that's what the confession is saying here. "Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we're taught to do by the apostles when they say, 'Test the spirits to see if they are of God.' And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house." Now, at the moment, the world, and Australia in particular, at the moment, is thinking about same-sex marriage and this plebiscite. And there are those who are arguing we don't need a plebiscite, let the parliamentarians decide it, which I wonder about. Maybe they know that the majority of Australians probably won't accept it, and they want to head this off. But let's say 90% of Australians decide that same-sex marriage is fine. 90%. The question is, does the majority make it right? You see? Most people think so. And also within the church, I saw an Anglican fellow some months ago stand up, was a bishop, I believe, here in Perth, and say that the Anglicans are in favour of same-sex marriage. Look at what the confession says here. And it's so applicable, it is so relevant to what we're facing as church. It says, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Now listen to this. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority. 90% of Australians, if they were to say it's okay, even if 90% of the church were to say it's okay, does the majority make it right? This confession says it doesn't. Nor the majority, nor the age or passage of time. That's an argument used today. Oh, well, we have moved so far along. This is an ancient text. I've heard that only just last week. This is an ancient text. Doesn't speak to our time. What it says about homosexuality is outdated. What does the confession say? Nor age, nor the passage of time. All persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions. None of these things can be above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. Now, these things can be confusing to us as God's people. But when we get back to these sorts of things, confessions, and then especially the scriptures, which alone have the authority of God, then it becomes clearer. There are certain things that do not change, and the Word of God contains those things. But what we're facing isn't new. When you go to Isaiah 5, 20-21, we read something very instructive. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Israel did that often, thought it knew better, and its judgment was the thing to go with. And so God had to tell them, woe for those who want to just put things the other way around than what they should be. Now, if the reformers thought that way, they would never have taken on the Catholic Church. We would not know the doctrines of grace as we now know them. The majority were against them. But convinced through the spirit of the doctrines of grace, you know, saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, they were prepared to lay down their life. Because regardless of what the majority said, this was the truth of the Word of God. They were prepared to die for it, and many did. So here's this last question. How do we approach the Word of God? Sure, we have questions, and it's good to come with questions with regard to Scripture, especially with regard to young people. Whom should I marry? You know, we're told that we should marry those who are in the Lord. But probably one of the most instructive things about our approach to Scripture is found in Scripture with regard to the approach to the temple. When you go to Ecclesiastes 5:1, it says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Have to ask ourselves, and I know that's often not the case with me, have to ask ourselves, do we go to listen, or are we doing a lot of talking in our head in terms of what we want to know and what our agenda is? God speaks to us through His Word. He wants to speak to us through His Word. He wants us to declutter our mind and reverently, humbly come before Him in His Word, praying that through the Spirit, as we turn its pages, as one of our hymns says, that the Spirit may indeed enlighten us and help us to know what God wants to say. I think that's probably one of our biggest problems in approaching Scripture. We're talking rather than listening. Let's go to listen rather than to come with the sacrifice of fools. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we give you thanks that in your wisdom and in your mercy and compassion you have given us your word, that you have raised up Moses and so many others to write that word down for us, that ages later we could turn to it, that we could be instructed in terms of what's happened to our world, of your holiness and how alone we can come to you and be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you too for that glorious future that you have in store for us, that which gives us hope, hope to look forward to something that's far beyond what we experience in this life, to that city whose architect and builder is God. And so, Father, we pray that you'll forgive us when we sometimes come to your word with the wrong approach. Just reading it to get through a passage, to tick off another line in a schedule of readings to get us through your word in a certain amount of time. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to take time to read your word carefully, to seek of your Spirit to give us understanding as to what we're reading. And we pray, Lord, that we may indeed go to listen, to hear what you have to say, that we may go on our way instructed, strengthened, ready for the day ahead. And so, Lord, we pray, may that be our approach. May you be glorified in that approach. We pray, Father, that as we get what we need in terms of knowing our salvation, everything we need for faith, but also for life, we pray, Father, that we may be the people that you intend us to be in this fallen world. Salt and light to those who don't know you. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Our next song, I'm not sure if you know this one, is Ancient Words. There's not many songs these days about the Scripture itself. And this song is beautiful in reminding us what Scripture is. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, faith and life. They resound with God's own heart, O let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. And if you go over to the next column, holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Let's stand to sing this together. Thank you.
mountains.